Now today, we come to chapter 12. And I have to admit that I was in a little bit of a quandary because I don't even remember how long ago it was. It wasn't all that long ago, maybe a couple of years ago, that I took four Sundays and went through this chapter piece by piece. And, you know, I don't fancy that I I'm such a dynamic speaker that people always remember what I say. But at the same time, you want to come with something fresh. And so, as we look at the chapter, I want to remind you that what we have here in Romans chapter 12 is that, as Paul so often does in many of his letters, he has presented some tremendous doctrinal truths. And he's carried us right into the very presence of God. And if we'd looked at the end of chapter 11, we would have seen how, as he thought of all the tremendous work that God has done in taking men that were wretched sinners, as he begins in chapter 1, men that were absolutely, utterly opposed to him, utterly degraded, and had gone down into the very depths of sin and wickedness, and how God can take a person like that and turn them around and make them children of God. And in doing that, still not contradict his own characters and his own promises that he has made, because the problem that he raised in chapters 9, 10, and 11 was now, back in the Old Testament days, God had made some special promises to the Jews. And what about that? Now that God has turned to the Gentiles, has he forgotten the Jews? And so he wants to remind us that God is faithful to his promises. God does not change. And although it might seem to our viewpoint that he has changed his mind or that he is working in different ways, he is still fulfilling his purposes. And the day is going to come, and today, in this present age in which we live, he's viewing all mankind, not just one specific little test sample, if you like, of humanity. And he is showing that all men have sinned, and that the gospel is available for all who will call on the name of the Lord. However, having dealt with that, he wants to bring it down now to, what's the expression? Where the rubber meets the road. And so he begins here in chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And so he says to us that in view of these mercies that God has extended to mankind, there should be a response from us. Those of us that were able to be at the quarterly conference yesterday afternoon up at Middletown, we came back to this passage again, and we were shown the practical implications of what it means to live in the world today as those who claim to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are certain very definite requirements, things that we should be fulfilling in our lives. And so here, in this first section, the apostle deals with the transformation of ourselves. We're going to skip over part of it because from verse 4 down to verse 8, he deals there with our relationship in the church, the public life that we have as far as the church and the ministry in the church is concerned. And then he goes on, and in the last part of the chapter, which we will look at, he deals with how to handle something of the problems that come up in life. How do I live? How do I relate to men and women around me? I think it's Everett Harrison, and I might have spoken about this before when I was dealing with this chapter, that suggests it's like a pebble dropped into a pond, and you get that ripple effect with the circles going out and out and out, because it starts with me and how I relate to God and how I respond to those responsibilities that God has given me. But then that is going to spread out, and it's going to affect all my contacts. It's going to affect my contacts in my family, my relationships in my family. It's going to affect my relationship in the church, how I respond to my fellow believers in the assembly. It's going to spread out beyond that to my public life as I live in the world. And even sometimes when some of those people are not very pleasant to me. I think I've told the story here before that when I was a lot younger, perhaps a little more abrasive than I am now. Maybe some people think I still am. But anyway, I tended to be rather opinionated and didn't mind telling people what my opinion was. And there was a dear lady in our assembly in Africa, and she came to me one day and she said, you know, my dad used to tell me that an assembly is like a toolbox. And in every toolbox is a piece of sandpaper, and you're that sandpaper. Well, you know, there are people that are abrasive. How do we relate? And so as you come to the end of the chapter, he deals with some of these problem areas. You know, we rub up against each other, and sometimes our personalities clash. How do I handle some of these things? And so, beginning in verse 9, and I want to read the remainder of the chapter, because he's going to deal with these areas of public life and the problems that we come up against in life, and he has some very practical advice for us. So beginning in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And we look to the Lord for his blessing on the public reading of his word. And going back again to the beginning of the chapter, these three verses, and I suggest that what we have here is that transformation of ourselves. And again, this was the theme of the conference that we were hearing yesterday. And the stress that was put on the world in which we live and the impact that it has on us. And so the apostle here begins with a supplication, with an appeal. We were looking last week at his heart cry in chapter 10, where he longed to see those of his own nation coming to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And as he looked at the privileges that they'd had, he said, if only those of my own nation could come to know and to trust the Lord Jesus. But here, as he looks back at that, and as he considers all that God has done, and the wonder of this plan that he has made, he pleads with us, and he says, I beseech you. And I understand that the word here is a very strong word, and in fact, in my marginal reading here, is I urge you. It's a very strong plea that he is making for us to recognize the debt that we have, the obligation that we have to respond to that which God has done for us. And he says, in view of that, in view of all that God has done, whether we're Jew or Gentile, whether we're bond or free, whoever we are, no matter what our social standing, no matter what our nationality or whatever, he says the only appropriate response is to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And so he begins with this. And so he goes on, and the supplication that he makes is that we should surrender our lives to him. And it begins with the body. I remember a number of years ago hearing Dr. Carl Armading, the old man, speaking about this. And he said, you know, when he was growing up, he would hear preachers talking about this. And it sounds wonderful. Present your body as a living sacrifice. But he said nobody ever explained how they were to do that. What does it mean to present your body a living sacrifice? And I would suggest that it begins in the mind. How I think is going to affect how I behave. The things that fill my mind and fill my life are going to govern my behavior day by day. I understand that it's one of the acronyms that were used in, I think it came out in one of the from one of the services, was GIGO, G-I-G-O. And they say garbage in, garbage out. That what I fill my mind with is what is going to affect my life, and it's going to be the kind of things. And so the apostle here says that we are to renew our minds. By the renewing of your mind, be transformed into the likeness of that one that we claim to be serving. And so there is this surrender. And Dr. Armading says, yes, it begins in the mind. But he said, how do I effect that as I live my life day by day? And he said that somebody suggested to him one time that when he got up in the morning, before he went out and got involved in the things of the day, that it would be good to kneel by his bed and say, Lord, here are my eyes. Protect my eyes as I go through the day. Keep me from looking at things that are inappropriate. And here are my ears. I present them to you. Help me to shut my ears to those things which are not good. And here's my mouth. It's been said that we've got one tongue but two lips. And so, you know, it makes a good little prison to keep that unruly member under control. And to go through the members of the body, here are my hands, protect me from doing things that I shouldn't be doing. And here are my feet, Lord, help me not to go places that I shouldn't be going. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's a surrender. And there's a parallel here. We were noticing last week that there are many parallels through this letter of the Apostle Paul with some of the things that he's written about in the early part of the letter. And in chapter 6, he's talked about this. He's talked about being dead to the old life and alive unto God. And the word, the key word there in that chapter, in chapter 6, is yield, or literally surrender your members unto God. And now here he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I don't know how many of you took the time to watch. I'm a bit of a royalist myself, and it was a joy to sit and watch. Maybe joy isn't the right word. It was an honor to sit and watch the funeral of the Queen Mother. And as that cortege passed down the streets of London, and all those various honor guards from the various regiments of the British Army, as the cortege came along, the command from the officer in charge was present arms. That weapon which those soldiers were carrying was presented as an offering, if you like, to the Queen Mother, as a token of surrender to her in her honor. And we serve a greater monarch, We serve one who is more deserving of honor, as we heard in our special music, that he is the one who is to be exalted. We're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And notice, too, that as Paul writes about this, he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And I understand that one of the versions, in fact, I think it's the New American Standard, says, which is your reasonable service of worship. That this is literally one of the words that is used in the Word of God for that service of worship that we carry on day by day. You know, worship isn't just something that is confined to an hour here on Sunday morning. And as God has called us to himself and made us his own and made available to us all this wonderful salvation, he says day by day, hour by hour, our lives should be and our bodies should be presented to him as an act of worship. And it's only reasonable in view of all that God has done. And I would ask you, as I ask myself, as I live my life day by day, and I know that we have to be involved in the mundane things of day-to-day living, and we have to earn our living, we have to go out to business, we have to be involved in school, those of you that are younger, these day-to-day activities. And yet even in those, it's possible to take those things and present them to God so that God can use us for himself as an act of worship. It's a priestly function, the holy worship. And one writer, thinking about this and writing about it, he suggests that there are ways in which we sometimes miss this. He says we unfortunately get involved in, quote, a senseless desire for luxury or an exaggerated care for physical health and strength or intemperance in eating and drinking or in indolence or laziness that hinders high expectations or high aspirations. I wonder how closely that parallels my life or your life. What is it that fills my mind? What is it that occupies all my time and my thinking? What is it that I am striving for day by day as I live my life? And the apostle, as he writes to us under the leading of the Holy Spirit, he says, present your bodies, living sacrifices, which is your reasonable service, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And he said, in order to do this, we have to think rightly. And so in verse 3, he says we have to think soberly or with sobriety. Through the grace that is given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, and as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. One of the texts that we inherited from my parents and that I hang over my desk is a text quoted from, I believe it's Jeremiah. Seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not. What is it that we're trying to accomplish? How is it as we live in this world? And this was one of the things that was being stressed for us yesterday. The world view that is pressing in on our minds and on our hearts of self-esteem and think well of yourself and don't let anyone put you down. And yet the Word of God tells us that, first of all, there is this prohibition. We're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We should have a clear-sighted view of the kind of people that we are, recognizing what is in my heart, what I am capable of, and the sin that I might be involved in. Don't think of myself more highly than I ought to think. But there is the perspective to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And so here he sets before us this ambition, if you like, this goal of being transformed. In the Phillips translation, he says, let your mind be remolded. And I'm afraid I take a little issue with Mr. Phillips, or Dr. Phillips, whatever his name was, in that regard. Because I think there's a big difference between being remolded and being transformed. You see, when something is transformed, there's something completely new that is produced. And the illustration has been given, and I think rightly so, of the difference between a caterpillar and a moth, or a caterpillar and a butterfly. And it passes through that stage of the chrysalis until that beautiful little creature comes out. It's transformed. It's the same creature, but its whole appearance and its whole life has been transformed. And this is the idea that God has for you and me, that we were sinners of the deepest dye, that we were capable of the darkest and most wicked things that we can possibly begin to imagine. And yet when God begins to work in our lives, He is able to transform us and to bring from that something of beauty and something of glory, something that will glorify Him. And so the apostle here, as he presents this transformation process to us, he begins with the supplication and he goes on to the appeal for a surrender, and he reminds us that we're to think soberly of ourselves. But then in verses 9 to 15, he's going to talk now about love. And I've called this section tough love. You know, I had got a different title here earlier, and I thought, no, that's not the right title, because what the apostle is talking about here is tough love. How do I relate? And the whole passage really revolves around this thought of love. In the earlier chapters, he has been dealing with the love of God for us. And the word that he has used there is that word which has become maybe more familiar to us today than it was in a previous generation, the word agape. That word, that Greek word, which refers to a heavenly love, a godly love, the love with which God loves us. And now the apostle turns around and he says to us, that same kind of love, that heavenly, that godly love, is what we should be returning to him. And this is what should be governing our lives. And so he begins with this little sentence, let love be without hypocrisy. And the remainder of this section is to deal with how this is put into effect in our lives day by day. That love without hypocrisy, and of course, again, the word here, hypocrisy, and we've talked about this on other occasions, comes from the old Greek ideas of drama, where they didn't dress up in costumes during their dramatic presentations. They would carry masks, and there was a mask for happiness, and a mask for sadness, and a mask for anger. And they would hold the mask in front of their face, appropriate to whatever action was taking place in the play that they were following. And this is the idea here. Don't have a mask of love, but have a love that is true, a love for God, and a love for those that are around us. Now, how is that put into effect? And I want to suggest that in this section, there are four areas that he's dealing with. And I know that you can divide these passages up in different ways. But first of all, with regard to the family. And I want to suggest that this is not just our physical families, but the family of God. How do I relate? How do I show love to the family of God? And so he begins by saying, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another. And so, first of all, this love is to be transparent, is to be sincere. You know, it's very easy when we're together and we're in congenial company, and those of us that were able to have the opportunity of going out for the dinners for eight last night, congenial company, we had great times, and I'm sure those at other places that met as well. But you know, sometimes, as I said, there are some people that kind of rub you up the wrong way. And yet we are to love them transparently, that there is not to be this hypocrisy, pretending to be one thing, and meanwhile in your heart it's something absolutely different. But it is also to be tough, because we're to abhor what is evil. And John Stott says that this word abhor is one of the strongest words that you can that he could possibly have chosen to speak about this. Because, as we were again being reminded yesterday, we live in a world where sin is rampant and where ethics have been turned on their heads, good is being called evil and evil is being called good, and people are involved in all kinds of sin. And we look at these things, and the danger is that in abhorring the sin, we abhor the sinner. Paul says, abhor what is evil. The evil deeds that many people are involved with, and it is something which is that we're to abhor, we're to hate with all our being. I said just now, the passage deals with love. How can you have love and hate together? Well, the illustration has been used of a mother with a child, and the child falls ill with some kind of fever. You don't hate the child, you hate the fever that is racking the body of that loved little body, that loved one. Abhor what is evil. And as we look out at a sick world, and as we see some of these things that are being presented to us as being normal and natural, we're told, abhor, hate with every fiber of our being that which is out there. But not only that, we're told to cling to what is good. And I like that word, because I believe it's the same or a similar word anyway to what we have way back in the book of Genesis, where it says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife. And Ron Hutchcraft says, that's crazy glue. You know, stick to it as tight as you can. And here's the idea here. And the apostle in Philippians chapter 4 reminds us, what is good, what is honorable, what is of good report? And he goes through those things. He says, think on these things. Have your mind framed by these things. Cling to it. Stick to it with all your might, so that you cling to what is good. And so here, as we deal with one another in the family of God, maybe we're going to see sometimes things in our brothers and sisters, and we can see a potential of some kind of problem that might arise. We're to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. This love must be tough. And then he goes on and he speaks about fervor in the things of God. Not lagging in diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And here I want to suggest, if you have the Old King James, it says, not slothful in business. And we tend to apply this to our day-to-day activities, our ordinary business life. But Alexander McLaren says this, the idea which is generally drawn from these words by English readers is that they are to do their ordinary work diligently. And of course, that is rightly so. That is a noble and needful conception of the command. But it does not express what is in the apostle's mind. He does not mean by business a trade or profession or a daily occupation, but the word means zeal or earnestness. And what Paul says is just this, in regard to your earnestness in all directions, see that you are not slothful. You know, when it comes to our activities for the Lord, when it comes to our reasonable service, how do we respond? And again, I don't want to be harsh or critical, but sometimes when we come together at the 9:15 service in the morning, how much preparation of heart have we done? How much is our heart really full of love and praise for God, so that we want to come with overflowing hearts in order to present to God that which is His rightful due? Or do we wait until we've sung a few hymns to kind of pump us up and get us ready for that time of worship? And what about the prayer meeting? I know not all, everyone is able to attend the prayer meeting. But when we come together to pray, and incidentally, I understand May 2nd is World Day of Prayer, and we're proposing that on that Thursday night, we devote the whole of our Thursday evening service to a time of prayer. We live in a world that is dying, a world that is in absolute chaos. And we come together sometimes, and sometimes we wonder whether our prayers get beyond the ceiling. How earnest are we in prayer? And so the apostle here, he says, not lagging in diligence. Let's be active and diligent in our service for God. And then he speaks of it as being boiling. He says, fervent in spirit. And it's the same idea that you have back in the Psalms. Is it Psalm 45? My heart is inditing a good matter. My heart is bubbling over. Fervent in spirit. What kind of zeal do we have in our service for God? What kind of ardor are we showing? And then, what is the purpose? What is the aim of this? He says, we're serving the Lord. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. But then he goes on to speak about the future. What is our attitude with regard to the future? And there are those, and you listen to some of the preachers on the radio, and I think that many of them are concerned about the same thing. I was listening to a man this week, and he says one of the tragedies of the world in which we live is people turning to psychics and fortune tellers and all this kind of thing, because people want to know what lies ahead. What does he say here? Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. What is my expectation? My expectation is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that whether I live or whether I die, whether soon or whether a long time from now, I live in that anticipation of being able to see Him, rejoicing in hope in that which God has provided for us. And then he says, you have to be grounded in your faith. You have to know what it is that you believe. It's not just some airy-fairy pie in the sky. This is one of the criticisms that's made of Christians. Was it one of the communist leaders that talked about religion as being the crutch of the masses? That we don't know what's lying ahead. He says, because we know now, and we have this hope now, and we can say with the Apostle Paul, I know whom I have believed, we can endure even temptation. We're established in that which God has provided for us, and nothing can shake us, no matter how much we suffer. And let's face it, the day might come, and maybe it's fast approaching here, even in our own country, when tribulation might become the normal part of life for those who claim to be believers in the Lord Jesus. And how do we get to this place? He says, continuing steadfastly in prayer. That is the thing that enables us to endure, knowing that we have a great hope. And then he goes on and he speaks about regarding the feelings of those that are around us. How do I relate to those who are in need around us? And so he speaks about distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute, bless and do not curse, and rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And as he speaks about this, he's reminding us that we need to show care for those who are in need around us. Many, many people who are in great need, and we're to distribute to the needs of the saints. And then there is to be this concern for those who are about us, that our lives should be a blessing and not a curse as we come into contact with them. And then there's to be that comfort and sympathy as we weep and rejoice with those who are passing through those kinds of circumstances. But as we come to the end of the chapter, verse 16 to 21, I want to suggest here is the peace of God. We began with the transformation of self. We've thought of this area of tough love in regard to our relationships here in the church. But he ends up with this tranquility, which should be the portion of everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says it's going to begin with an attitude of harmony and humility. And he goes back again to this thought of not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Be of the same mind toward one another. That is harmony. And do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. That is humility. And here, as when it comes to this question of the same mind, doctrinally, as well as relationally, that we are to be of this same mind. And again, this does not necessarily mean cookie-cutter Christians, that we're all cut out from the same piece of cloth and that we all think exactly the same. There is diversity in the body of God, the body of the Lord Jesus, and we're to understand that, and yet there is to be this same mind when it comes to both doctrine and also in our relationships. And then as far as our associations are concerned, associate with the humble. Years ago, one of the Pell brothers, and I don't remember which one it was, used to talk about pride. And he said, you know, there's pride of face, and there's pride of race. And he mentioned two or three others, but he says the worst pride is the pride of grace. You know, sometimes, and we were talking about this at our last prayer breakfast, because we feel that we've got all the truth, it's very easy sometimes to despise or to denigrate those who don't think exactly the same way that we do. You know, religious snobbery is one of the worst kinds of snobbery that there could possibly be. And then, of course, also the question of prejudice. And so the apostle here, as he writes concerning these things, he says, in this way, there's going to be peace among the people of God when we, first of all, have the same mind, and then when we are humble with regard to our own selves. But then he goes on and he talks about the fact of resilience and restraint in our dealings with one another. Because as I suggested at the beginning, there are going to be times when people are going to trample your toes. There are going to be times when there's going to be disagreements. There are going to be times when we run into all kinds of difficulties in our relationships with others. And so he says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And here, as he talks about this, he speaks, first of all, about the acceptance of wrongs that are done to us. And I was asking last night some of the folks that I was with. I grew up in British country. We didn't play baseball, we played cricket. And you watch a person playing cricket, and they don't wear gloves. And they're the only person that has gloves when they're playing cricket is the wicket keeper behind the wicket. Sometimes that ball comes off the end of the bat and it's flying. And there's a man that stands not more than about 12 feet away from the end of the bat, and he has to catch that ball if he can. You know, if he just caught it like this, it would sting his hands. But you see, there's the thought of absorbing that which is coming at him. And you'll watch, and the illustration that perhaps is more familiar to us is when we go on our picnic and we have those water balloons, you know, and the balloon is thrown to you and you don't want it to burst and splash all over, and so you allow it to kind of, you go with the flow of that thing as it comes into your hands. And this is what Paul is saying. As much as is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And so there is this thought of blunting the force of those things that are done against us, and then positively to attempt, as much as is possible, live peaceably with all men. And then finally, there's the attitude of Christ. Actions and attitudes, and as he thinks about this, and I'm reminded of what Peter had to say in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. When he was reviled, reviled not again, but committed his soul to him who judges righteously. And Paul, as he thinks about injuries that are sometimes done to us, and sometimes they're extremely hurtful, he says, how do I deal with this? Notice the tenderness with which he speaks about it. Having dealt with tough love, now coming to this, he says, beloved. And you see, he's speaking as one who loves those that he is speaking to. And so he reminds us that we don't have to repay. This is something that we can leave to God, and he's going to work it out. And he ends up by saying the triumph that we can know in our lives as those who have trusted the Lord Jesus is, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so the Lord help us then, as we would seek to put some of these practical things into effect in our lives. It's true, we live in a difficult world. But if we begin with ourselves and know what it is to have that total commitment of my mind and my life and my body to God who loved me and did so much for me, then these other things are going to be worked out in our lives. The Lord help us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these things that we have considered this morning. It's true that there are many of these things that are difficult for us, many of these things which perhaps would go against our natural inclinations. And yet, even as we sang at the beginning, Jesus calls us for the tumult of our life's wild restless sea. Grant indeed then, Father, that we might respond to that call and follow him, for we ask it in his worthy and precious name. Amen.